The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Drew Malone, it's good to see you, man. Glad to have you here. You just want like everybody, you want everybody to gather out there for one big group hug after the service? You want that out in the lobby? That'd be great. Please don't do that to Drew. He had open heart surgery and some things going on, so I feel like a group hug might be the worst thing for you right now, but we love you and we're so glad that you are here. If you snuck in a little bit late, we're so thankful to have you with us, excited to continue to walk through 1 Peter today. If you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 this morning. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. If you're a little confused, because last week we were in a little bit earlier in chapter 3 for Easter. We swapped things around. So for Easter, we were in at the end of 1 Peter 3 in verses 18 to 22. And so we're jumping back on schedule. So 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 11. So as we get started, I want to kick things off this morning by giving you a little window into my marriage. Is that okay? Like, it's a scary place, but I'm going to give you a window. I can always tell how important something is. And for the record, just so you know, I cleared this with my wife. So, like, nobody's like, because she's in Summit Kids right now, and so it's like, oh my goodness, did you feel like you could get away with something because she wasn't up here? I cleared it with her. But I can always tell how important something is, whether it's an event that we're going to, or a party that we're going to, or a dinner, or a church function, or like whatever it is, I can always tell how important something is based on whether or not my wife allows me to pick out my daughter's clothes for it. Right? Because in the busyness of life, sometimes you just have to kind of divide and conquer. And so Bethany will be getting ready, and I will say, because it takes me like 7 seconds to get ready, and I'll be like, hey, do you want me to get Mare dressed? And sometimes, depending on what we're doing, sometimes she'll be like, that would be super helpful. Yes, please, and thank you. That would be great. And there are other times when she says, why don't you hang on just a second, and I'll be there to help. And so she's in there, and she's got, like, her curling iron. She's doing all the, like, her hair straight. She doesn't use a curling iron. And she's, like, trying to put things and pick out clothes. And I can tell this is pretty important. And, like, it's not a job for the JV. This is a job for the varsity. And she's the varsity, right? And it's, and, like, she's always gracious. But in those moments, I get that message loud and clear. When it comes to picking out my daughter's clothes in that moment, Bethany doesn't want to risk embarrassment. Now, two things need to be said, right? Number one, my wife has only ever said that she believes in my ability to pick out my daughter's clothing. She's been super kind and super gracious about that. And then secondly, and this is related, over the course of the last 18 months, I've given her about 100 reasons why she shouldn't believe that I could pick out my daughter's clothing. Because, true story, on more than one occasion, when we're getting ready to just like go out on a Saturday and run some errands, so like a Kyle-approved day to pick out clothing, I will bring, like, I'll get her dressed, and I try to do her hair, and that doesn't work out well. And I'll bring her into the living room, and Bethany will give me one of these. Happened more than once. She gives me this, like, little pity smile and that, like, wry look on her face, and she's like, baby, those are pajamas. I had, little kid clothing. It's so confusing, and if you've never experienced it, it's like, well, look, she loves, like, mermaids. It's got mermaids on it, and it's a t-shirt and a pair of pants. Like she's like, but the fabric's different. I'm like, who are you? Like, so, like, who knows that? So anyway, here's the thing, right? Like, no matter what it is that Bethany says she believes to be true about my ability to clothe my daughter well, like, I'm not quite ready for the big leagues yet. And I'm okay with that, no matter what it is that she says she believes. And like, because ultimately, our behavior is going to reveal what we believe. So maybe you're the kind of person who says, I believe that flying is completely safe, but you haven't been on an airplane in 3 decades because you just can't convince yourself that it's actually safer than getting in a car and driving across the country for a day and a half. Our behavior reveals our belief. And the same is most assuredly true when it comes to our faith. Like, we live in a culture here in the South where lots of folks, like, for them, having a church life and going to church is just kind of this cultural assumption. So you ask the question, hey man, like how long have you been walking with the Lord? And the response sometimes is, well, I've been going to church all my life. And it's not that going to church and growing up in the church, like praise God for folks who have those testimonies. It's not like it means that you can't be a follower of Jesus, but that in and of itself most assuredly doesn't mean that you are. It doesn't mean that you're actively walking with him. Right? And so lots of conversations in this area go like that. And so the question then becomes, well, how do you know? How do you know? And the easiest answer, and it's not foolproof because we're not foolproof, is look at the fruit of someone's life. What does their behavior say? Not in a legalistic sense that says that we work to earn God's love, but as in a sense that says if we are in Christ, if we are new creations, then the decisions that we make and how we prioritize and how we speak and how we use our resources, it's all of it going to be gradually changing and look different from the world around us because behavior reveals belief. So why do I say all of that? Because that's ultimately where Peter's going to take us in our passage today. So if you have your Bibles and you're there in 1 Peter 4, I want to remind you something before we read. Peter is writing to a people who are in exile. Right? And they're suffering ultimately because of their faith in Christ. And so if you've been with us and you walked with us through 1 Peter 2 and 3, Peter's been reminding his readers that they are a chosen people in Christ. And because of that, they can live differently. Like they can actually live out the fullness of their faith in the midst of a world that is hostile toward them because of their faith. Why? And what Peter says at the end of 1 Peter 3 is that it's because Christ first suffered on their behalf, the righteous for the unrighteous, and he died and rose again to give them new life and new hope for eternity. So that's where we've been, and in light of that is where we're going. So today, this is our big idea. This is the direction that we're going to head today. So if you write things down, you can go ahead and write this down. It is this. It is that Peter's going to call his readers to live in such a way that your life proclaims that Christ has conquered sin and death, and is coming again soon. Live in such a way that your life proclaims that Christ has conquered sin and death, and is coming again soon. So as we turn our attention to God's word, we're going to be in the first six verses here for just a moment of 1 Peter 4. But before we do that, would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can have great confidence in this, knowing that these aren't simply ancient documents, that these aren't, just pithy sayings, or you know, this is truth. And you invite us as citizens of your kingdom to build our lives upon this. And so today, Spirit, may you speak to us. We trust that you meet us where we are, and would you speak this truth? Encourage those who need encouragement. Challenge those who need to be challenged. And we trust that you're going to do what only you can do, and that is grow and strengthen our faith. We trust that you're faithful, and we need you now. It's in your good name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So look with me, if you would, at the first six verses of 1 Peter 4. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." So we'll take a break there. We'll come back and we'll finish through verse 11 here in just a little bit. But Peter's going to begin this section by pointing us backward to what he's already said. Right, so on Easter Sunday, a couple of weeks ago, in verses 18 through 22, we've already kind of touched on this, but Peter is speaking to a people who are suffering for their faith, and he points them to Jesus, and he says, here's the hope that you have. Here's why you can live with purpose and joy in the midst of the difficult things in life, because we know and trust that Jesus suffered and died in your place. And he says in verse 22, he rose again, and now he's at the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So Christ's resurrection is evidence that he's conquered all things. And so that's where our hope lies. He's proven his authority, and nothing that happens to us in this life, even the hard things, nothing is outside the bounds of Christ's authority. So when Peter, in verse 1 of chapter 4, begins by saying, since, therefore, that's what he's referring to. He's saying, because Christ suffered in the flesh, because he showed us what our hope looks like, we can face hard things, we can live as exiles, we can face persecution, and still choose to honor God with our lives, because that's what he's empowered us to do in and through his resurrection. And then Peter says, because of that, arm yourself with this way of thinking. It's the phrase he uses there in verse 1, and it's a powerful picture. Arm yourselves. It's a verb that Peter chooses there, is often used in a military context to talk about preparing oneself for battle. It means to equip. It means to prepare. It lets us know two things. And the first thing is that it lets us know that our lives as followers of Jesus are inevitably going to be a battle. Our lives as followers of Jesus are going to be a battle. He doesn't say, and in real life, you don't arm yourself for no reason. Right? If you've ever seen epic war movies, I promise I'm not going to make like a Lord of the Rings reference, something else, Gladiator, Brave, like something else, any other movie. But they have those montage scenes, right, where the music's playing and everybody's getting ready for battle and there's this crescendo and people are grabbing helmets and swords and spears and like putting on armor and helmets and all of that stuff. Everybody's getting excited and ready to go because you know at the end of that scene, as the music crescendos, it's going to go down. Two forces are going to collide. And so folks are arming themselves with intentional preparation, and they're purposeful in that because they know that battle is coming. And hear me, the same is absolutely true for us as followers of Jesus in this life. Look at what he says in verse 12 of chapter 4, just a few verses later. We're not going to spend much time there today, but he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And then a little bit later on in chapter 5, verse 8, he refers to Satan, our adversary, as one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So make no mistake, like when you give your life to Jesus, it's not like you've got your ticket punched on some cruise and the rest of your, like Jesus is your genie and you get to ask him for stuff and he's going to give you stuff and it's going to be smooth Caribbean waters from here to heaven. Like when you give your life to Jesus, you enlist. And maybe that's a little bit uncomfortable, and I certainly understand that. But Peter lets us know that our battle against sin, our battle against Satan is happening right now. So maybe for us, the battle looks less like the persecution that Peter's original audience would have been facing. It looks less like that kind of active opposition that caused them to lose jobs and family and all of that kind of stuff. And it looks more like what we see described in verses 3 through 4, the practices that Peter says, you're not going to live like this anymore. Notice with me again, look at verses 3 and 4. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. with respect to this, they're surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So for so many of us, the way this manifests itself is in our battle every day against sin. Like, our battle is against the temptations that are pervasive. They're everywhere in our culture. Our battle is against spiritual apathy. Our battle is against distraction, saying that anything and everything else is more important than passionately pursuing Jesus. Our battle is against a cultural Christianity that says, well, I go to church, but I'm not actually connected to anybody, and I'm not actually generous, and I'm not actually giving of my time or serving anywhere, and nobody actually knows me, and my life doesn't actually look any different than the world around me. My priorities haven't changed. Let me ask you a question. This is a question that has been kicking my butt this week. Like, when we're making decisions or we're confronted with difficult circumstances, how often do you find yourself, how often do I find myself in that moment, even if it's only in the conversation that goes on in our heads, like use this, say the phrase, well, that's how everyone does it. Like, that's just the world that we live in. That's how everyone else does it. It's so easy to do. Like, Peter's writing to a people who are exiles, but they're not exiles in the traditional sense. Like, they're necessarily, some of them are, but not necessarily most of them are like exiles in that they're far from home. A lot of them are exiles in the sense that they were Gentiles before they came to faith in Jesus. And so because they've committed their lives to him, they're ostracized within their families and within their communities. They have lost business partners. They have lost friends and family. They have lost opportunities. They have lost connection to community. Their identities have been totally and radically transformed. They're Gentiles whose very lives used to be defined by the things he warns them against in verses 3 and 4, right? Because all of those things point toward idolatry and idol worship. The drunkenness, the orgies, the lawlessness, all of that is bound up in idol worship. He's saying, that's who you were, but you aren't doing that anymore. And people notice that. People see that you're choosing not to participate, and they feel the weight of that, even if you're not explicitly condemning anyone. But by choosing not to participate in those things, like, they're going to feel the weight of that condemnation, and they will malign you. They will speak ill against you because you aren't doing it the way that everyone else is doing it. And like, that is most assuredly true today. And that brings me to the second thing that I think this notion of arm yourselves lets us know. Not only is that this life as followers of Jesus is inevitably going to be a battle, but also that preparation to fight well requires intentionality. Preparation to fight well requires intentionality. Right? You don't... Had to happen, sorry. Like, you don't walk into battle without meticulously ensuring that you have your sword and your shield and your helmet and your armor and everything strapped in and ready to go. Like, that doesn't happen. If you do, you will be defeated. So you have to spend time intentionally preparing for that. You got to make sure everything's in working order. And so you focus because the battle is coming, whether you're intentional or not. And like I said, for most of us, I would imagine that the battle that we face on a regular basis isn't violent persecution. For some brothers and sisters around the world, it most definitely is. But in our cultural context, we're not going to lose friends or family for the most part over our decision to walk with Jesus. But we're all walking into a battle that is dangerous. Because our world is inevitably going to question us when our priorities look different from theirs. So for some of us, that looks like, okay, I'm going to choose not to allow my kiddos to participate in everything they could possibly participate in, because we know that it's going to pull us away from community on Sunday mornings. It's going to pull us away from intentionally investing in people and being invested in. And so we're going to make that decision, even though the world around us says, but this is how everybody does it. Like, for some of us, it's going to look like, well, I'm going to choose to do my job ethically, even though just the accepted norm, the culture in my workplace, is to do things shady under the table. For some of us, students, middle school, high school, college, like, there is a willingness that Peter's inviting us into to live differently, not so that you can judge the people around you who are doing things that are difficult, but so that your life proclaims that you've been transformed. And so I'm unwilling to walk in the same things that I walked in the past, or my people or my friends who don't know Jesus are walking in, whether it's in fraternities or sororities or on my teams or my clubs, like whatever that looks like. For some of us, it looks like being willing to forego something that we want or that everyone else has, because we're choosing to live with our hands open and be generous with our things. For some of us, it looks like opening up our homes hospitably when the world around us tells us that they should be our fortresses of solitude. We get to know our neighbors. Why? Because we're exiles. We live in a world that has a different set of priorities than we should ultimately have. Our lives have been transformed. We should live like it. Not ultimately so that the people around us feel condemnation from us. The Spirit of God convicts. Like, I trust that. But so that ultimately our lives point people to the hope that we have in Jesus. So that there is an invitation to come and taste and see that God really is good, that He really is kind, that what He offers really is a better alternative than setting ourselves up as the gods of our universe. We make terrible gods. We invite people in not simply by walking in begrudging, white-knuckled obedience to Jesus, right? But rather we arm ourselves differently to live differently from the world around us. And I think we can spend the rest of our time together this morning as we walk through the rest of Peter's passage talking about three ways that we can do that. To arm ourselves, as Peter exhorts us here, to live differently. And we do so first by intentionally remembering that Christ has conquered sin and death. We do so first by remembering that Christ, intentionally remembering that Christ has conquered sin and death. I don't know if you caught it as we were reading through, but in verse 1, at the end of it, Peter has this potentially confusing phrase where he says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God." Anybody in here ceased from sin? Don't raise your hand, please. Because that in and of itself would be evidence that it's not true. No. Like, Scripture teaches time and again that on this side of eternity, there is no such thing as sinless perfections for human beings apart from Jesus Christ. So what is he actually saying? Maybe some of you are, and I wasn't, so don't feel bad if you're not, but are familiar with the process of smelting. Yeah? I heard some giggles out there. Do we have some smelters? Is that the proper term? Is that what it is? I don't know. But it's the process of taking this metal ore, like iron, yeah? And it's heated to this incredibly hot temperature, at which point the slag, the stuff that isn't the base metal, separates from it. And essentially what you end up with is this purified version of the metal. Now, Jen Hawk, thankfully, our resident chemistry expert, is downstairs in Summit Kids, and so she can listen to this later and tell me how much I butchered that description. But here's the thing, like, you have to heat the metal incredibly hot before any of this takes place. And it's kind of like what Peter's saying here. He's saying, like, when you walk through suffering, when your life is heated and tested to the point that it's painful and difficult, and you continue to walk in obedience to the Lord, what you find on the other end of that experience is going to be a more solid, a purified, not a perfect by any means, but a clearer and fuller and richer faith, this confidence in Christ. So while we'll never be free, while we're in these bodies, in this life, from sin entirely, sometimes the process of suffering on the other end of it brings us to a point where we see more clearly that Jesus is enough. Where we see that he doesn't waste our pain, where we trust more fully that he is faithful and has been faithful and will be faithful, and that even in the hard things, pursuing him is worth it. And as he continues to prove himself faithful, that sin that was so overwhelmingly enticing becomes increasingly less so. Because you begin to realize there's beauty and joy and hope in being committed to the will of God. But then notice what he says in verses 5 and 6. He uses this strange phrase after acknowledging in verse 5 that the people who might try and malign you to live differently are one day going to give an account for their lives. He says this in verse 6. He says, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." What in the world is he talking about? Like, are dead people going to have a chance to respond to the gospel? They're dead. So, like, what's he saying there? It's confusing. And it might be easy to hear that and think that exact thing. Like, there's an opportunity that's going to happen for folks who have passed away, who don't know Jesus, to have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. But I don't think that's what Peter's arguing here. I think he's referring to folks who have already died, but who died because, like, when they heard the gospel. They heard the gospel before they died, is a better way to say that. And they responded to Jesus. And some of the people who were making life difficult for the Christians, Peter's listeners, would use the fact that Christians died in order to let them know, to give them a hard time and say, "See, your Jesus can't save you from death." So why would you say that following him is worth it? At times even, you're dying because of your faith in Jesus. Why would you say that following him is worth it? Peter says that's not the point. Those folks who died trusting the gospel, even though they were judged in the flesh in the sense that they died, they have eternal hope. They're in the presence of God now, and when Jesus comes back, they will reign with him for eternity. He's saying, don't forget what I said about the power of the resurrection of Jesus at the end of chapter 3. He's alive and sovereign over all things. He has conquered sin and death. And that's really powerful because so much of this life is an invitation from the world to put our faith in things that are temporal and earthly. Like people's perceptions of us. Comparing ourselves to the folks who are around us, whether or not we have as much stuff as they do, the toys that they have, the prestige that maybe they have. And it's tempting to sacrifice our lives on the altar of those things. But even if folks, like, you can go to church and you can do the cultural Christianity thing, but all too often, people's lives tell a different story. And what we have to realize in the grand scheme of things is that all of that temporal, earthly stuff that we tend to put ourselves in entirely is, it's dust. And when we intentionally arm ourselves for battle by remembering that Christ has conquered death, it helps us keep things in the proper perspective. But that necessarily leads me to the second way that we do this. Not only do we intentionally remember that Christ has conquered sin and death, but we also actively acknowledge that Christ is coming soon. We actively acknowledge that Christ is coming soon. Look at what Peter says in verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Now, before I say anything else, I want to be really clear about what Peter means when he says the end of all things is at hand. Because for some of you, maybe your mind goes to like full-on Left Behind, like Kirk Cameron had it right. And some of you are just confused as to what it is that Peter might be talking about. But what Peter is saying is he's looking at the scope of redemptive history, right? The full story of God's plan in redeeming people to himself. The fact that Jesus came, as was prophesied, that he lived, he died, and he ultimately rose again to make right a broken world and a broken people. And now God's people share the good news of his gospel. His kingdom goes forward. Jesus ascended into heaven. And the last thing that's left is that Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom on earth. His return is imminent. Maybe you've heard that word before, but the word imminent means that Christ could return at any moment. So that's what Peter's saying. There is no event, no step, nothing left in the history of God's redemptive plan, no single thing that would prevent us from trusting that the return of Christ is imminent. Now, here's why it's so important that we acknowledge that in and with our lives. And if I can, let me tell you a story to illustrate my point. When Bethany was pregnant with Marin, we got to our 37th week. She got to her 37th week. I definitely wasn't present or pregnant. She got to her 37th week, and we started to realize that the birth of our child was imminent. Like, it could happen at any moment. For some people, that, like, they're type A, hardcore, they're doing that at, like, 6 days. Like, they've got their bag packed and they're ready to go. We got to 37 weeks and said, hey, we should probably do something about this. Because if the baby comes, we're going to be scrambling and in trouble. So, no joke, the night before Bethany went into labor, we packed a bag. Super thankful for that. So, but whenever you realize that's imminent, you recognize, okay, I have to prepare. So you pack your bags and you make sure you know the signs of labor and you walk out the process of saying, I want to be ready. I want to be ready. So when we actively, or when we arm ourselves for battle by actively acknowledging that Christ is coming again soon, it's not because we think of Jesus as our dad who's going to come back and he's going to catch us doing something that we're not supposed to do. Right? Mare's big thing right now is picking her nose. Like, all she wants to do all the time is stick her finger up her nose. And she knows that I've told her enough times, as cute as it is, if the first time it's disgusting. Don't do it anymore. I'm nicer than that with her. So what ends up happening is I come around a corner in the house and I see her just do this, whoop, like hand down. Mare, were you picking your nose? Uh-uh. So she's got a sin nature, just in case you were wondering. But it's not like that. It's not like the preparation that we're talking about in light of Jesus coming back isn't like we're waiting for dad to come back and so we're afraid that we're going to get in trouble if we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. As Peter says here in verse 7, he says, we live sober-minded and self-controlled. We live differently as exiles for the sake of our prayers. Like, we want our lives to be a reflection of the kingdom that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has invited us into. Like, we want others to see that and be compelled to come in. As I said earlier, to taste and see and know that he is good and that he is kind. And we know that when Jesus comes back, he's going to make things right. And he's going to vindicate his people, even those who went through hardship, especially those who went through hardship and suffering, were persecuted for their faith. And all of the hardships that we might walk through in this life will be but momentary afflictions compared to the surpassing glory of knowing and walking in the presence of Jesus, our Savior. So we live life with this sense of anticipation and hope because the battle has already been won. We're just waiting for Jesus to come back, our conquering King, and finish what he's already guaranteed, the defeat of sin and Satan and death itself. So we arm ourselves for battle by intentionally remembering that Christ has conquered sin and death, by actively acknowledging that Christ is coming soon, and then thirdly, by walking in biblical community. So look with me at the last few verses here, 8 through 11. He says this, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So this is pretty straightforward, right? The things that we've just talked about, the remembering and the acknowledging, they were never meant to be done in isolation. Like, I know that maybe you think we beat this drum too much time and time again, but there's a reason why Peter says in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. It's almost like, if you can see the picture, he's gathering the troops together before the battle to continue this picture, this metaphor, and he's saying, earnestly, you fight for one another. Be unified. Love one another. Your love for one another is paramount because you're walking into a world that is going to take every opportunity to tell you that you're wrong, to tell you that your life is crazy, to malign you because you live differently. But that's not necessary. And so it's almost as if Peter is saying, hey, if you can't rely on, if you can't trust in one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're in trouble. So link arms and fight together. Show hospitality. Invite one another. He says it here. Invite one another into your homes and into your lives. Be generous with your stuff, with your time, with your gifts for the sake of the body. Serve the bride of Christ. Serve one another so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So we don't just talk about life groups so that we can report once or twice a year about the percentage of people who are connected. Like, we don't emphasize community and being lovingly intrusive because it sounds like the Christian thing to say or do. We talk about life this way because it's absolutely necessary for our growth in Christ. It's necessary for our capacity as exiles in this world to live differently. You need to know that you aren't alone. Like, we need to link arms. We need folks to remind us when we fail to believe, and that is demonstrated in our behavior, and you will have times when you fail to believe why the hope of the gospel is everything. And so maybe that idea is uncomfortable for you. Maybe you've never been connected to intentional community before. Maybe you have been and you've been burned. But please, from the pages of Scripture, let me invite you to get connected if you aren't. Or if your connection is surface level and you know that people around you don't really know what's going on inside of you, invite folks in. Invite folks in. Like, take it from a guy who for a few months fought a battle by himself to the point that my brain broke. It's okay, you can laugh, like, it happened. Invite people in. We need one another. walk in intentional community. And if you want to know more about what that's like, sign up for a life group at our table or come talk to me after the service. And if you are here and you're just visiting and you have a home church that you go to, get connected there. Please, please, please. So I want to ask you just a couple of questions as we close our time together this morning. The band can go ahead and come on out if they're ready to do so. Like, I don't know where you are or how any of this hits you, but I want to put a couple of questions before you, and I'm going to ask you to kind of prayerfully consider these things as we close. Because we are all in different places, and we all have different baggage and experiences and expectations. But I want to ask four questions as we close. Number one, what does your behavior indicate about your belief? What does your behavior indicate about your belief? Like, do you live life, do we live life as if we actually believe that Christ has conquered sin and death and that we no longer need to live as slaves to those things? Are we living with a sense of urgency, knowing and believing and trusting that Christ's return is actually imminent? What does your behavior indicate about your belief? Number two, what does it look like for you to live like an exile? I think that's how I phrased that. Yeah. What's it look like for you to live as an exile? To recognize that that's who we are as followers of Jesus. Rather than viewing that as something to push against. So at work, in your neighborhood, in your everyday life with your family, as you go about the rhythms of what it means to live where you live and do what you do, even if you aren't facing immediate persecution, what does it look like to live like an exile in the world around you? Number three, how can you daily seek to grow in your belief? I think I wrote that differently. Seek to grow in your belief? Okay. How can you daily seek to grow in your belief? Like, if preparation for battle requires intentionality, and all of these things that we've talked about are built on the basic truths about Christ, our conquering King, then how do we remind ourselves on a regular basis of those truths? Like, how are we choosing to meditate on Scripture and hiding it in our hearts and in our minds so that we might combat the lies of Satan with the truth of God's Word? Who else in our lives who knows and loves Jesus deeply, knows what's going on with us, and has the freedom to speak into our lives, ask us hard questions, and to push us in love sometimes? And then lastly, how do you need to pursue intentional biblical community? Are you actually connected to others? Are you the person who says, I've never been connected in any way, and so I need to join a life group for the first time? Are you the person who says, I've been burned and I've been hesitant to get into a group, to get connected to people? Step in and trust that this is necessary and that following Jesus was never made to happen in isolation. Maybe you need to find folks who can show you what it means to live as a disciple. How can you intentionally pursue biblical community? And I say that, again, not to be rigid and not to be, those aren't magic questions that will get at exactly the heart of what it is that we're walking through. But I think they can provide a little bit of a litmus test to say, okay, does my behavior reflect my belief in God's word that says that Jesus is the conquering King, who by his resurrection has proclaimed himself sovereign over even sin and Satan and death? And so I am free to live differently, even when the world looks at me and says, you're crazy. Jesus is faithful. He is kind. And he he invites us as citizens of his kingdom to live in such a way that folks who are far from God might see him and be drawn near to him. So may our lives reflect the hope that we have in Jesus. Would you pray with me?
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.